Going to ask you to turn this evening to 1 Thessalonians, the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians on chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia or Achaiae, but also in every place. Your faith to God would be spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. May God bless to each of us the reading of his own precious word. Not very long ago, we looked together at Acts 17, where we have the account of the apostles' visit to Thessalonica. Now, we looked at that in the morning Bible hour because of its evangelistic appeal. But that's the background for the epistle to the Thessalonians. We must read the Acts. We must have a fairly good idea of its content if we're really going to understand the epistles. The Acts is the historical background for the epistles. And while the Apostle Paul made another visit to Macedonia and came to Thessalonica, there's just the barest reference to his visit. All the details of the beginning of the work are given to us in Acts 17. Now, most of the epistles are very brief, few chapters, can be read in a very short time. And it's a very helpful exercise just to read an entire epistle through at one sitting. These 5, 6, 7 chapters perhaps, just read them right through and then read them again. Perhaps not at the same time, but some other time. And one gets the thread of the letter. After all, when we receive a letter, we don't just read it piecemeal. We don't read a little part one day and another part another day. And these really are letters, they're epistles. And we get so often the theme of the letter. And we perhaps see several lines of doctrine or teaching that we can develop. And in this way, we instruct ourselves and feed ourselves. Now, even having read through the epistle once, having read through 1 Thessalonians once, it's very, very clear that the theme of the epistle is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a theme that is. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are references to the coming in each chapter of this very, very brief epistle. And we see there so clearly what a wonderful comfort it is to the bereaved and those who sorrow. What a warning it is to those who are careless in the Christian life. And what a tremendous stimulus to holy living. There are so many aspects as we think of the near return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe He can come at any time. He may come even during this evening service. He may come this very, very moment. And all the exhortations in God's Word are in the sense that we should be expecting, we should be waiting expectantly for the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Although written to meet a local need and written to address to a specific situation in Thessalonica, there's a message for today. These are living letters, if I may borrow Kenneth Taylor's title for the epistles and his well-known paraphrase. Living letters that come to our hearts today with freshness and power. Now reading through the letter, and especially chapter 1, I'm very much impressed by what the apostle says about his visit among them, and how the gospel came to them in great power, so that they turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now if we just lift out these words, ye turned to serve, to wait. Ye turned to serve, to wait. We need the whole chapter, of course, for the interpretation of these phrases. But taken out in this way, they help us to see in sharp outline what it means to be a Christian, a true Christian. A true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a person who's turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Perhaps some of us, until tonight, have thought that we were true believers. We really very, very sincerely imagined that we were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we were Christians. Well, here's one way to examine ourselves. Was there ever a time when we turned to God from idols? In the present, are we serving this true and living God? And now we're really waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. This is a very excellent definition of a true Christian. And we notice how they relate to the past, the present, and the future. In the past, ye turned. In the present, ye serve. And then one looks on to the future, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And when we look at the words in against verse 3, we notice that he thanks God for their work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Their turning was a work of faith. Their service was a labor of love. And their waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven was surely their patience of hope. Let's look at these phrases together in a very, very simple and, I trust, helpful way. We suggested that their turning referred to the past, and I think we should notice too that the apostle says here in verse 7 that they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, this was a very big region. This was the entire country of Greece. At that time, it was divided into two parts. The northern part was Achaia. The southern part was Macedonia. And the spiritual experience of these people was so remarkable. It was so definite. It was so life-changing that they became an example, something to be emulated, something worthy of being copied. They became an example to the believers and to the folk all through that tremendous region. The news spread so rapidly of what had taken place in Thessalonica. I wonder, is that the kind of experience we've had? Is that our present experience? What would you say, why, what's happening here is an example through the state of New Jersey, not to speak of a bigger region than that. In their case, it was throughout the entire country of Greece. An example to all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Ye turned to God from idols, a work of faith. Some folk came to the Lord Jesus Christ and they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that ye may believe on him whom he hath sent. In that sense, it's an exercise of faith. It's a work of faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye turned to God from idols. And let's say the example was in the manner of their conversion. The manner of their conversion. Ye turned. The tense of the verb denotes a definite happening in the past. A happening in the past with an attitude maintained in the present. It was definite. It was a change. It was radical. They turned to God from idols. Most of the believers who came to form that local church were Gentiles. They were idolaters. They had their idols. They had their little statues of wood and stone and metal. The little images. And there were bigger images in the temples. And they took their offerings to these and to appease the gods that these images represented. And behind idolatry is, of course, satanic activity. It's demonism. It's satanic. It's devilish. It's of the very pit. But when they heard the gospel, they turned their backs on that. They turned rather first to God and consequently turned their backs on their idols. Now that was their conversion. That's what the word means. Elsewhere, that's how it's translated. I wouldn't know that except that we find that in our Spanish Bible. Sometimes the word is turned and sometimes it's converted. And I looked it up. And that really is a true definition of conversion. It's an about turn in a moral and spiritual sense. We've left the house in the morning, not totally wide awake, and suddenly we remember something. And we make an about turn, go back into the house and come out again and set off on our way. You see, there was an immediate change of direction. And so it is until we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're in the wrong direction. However good we may believe ourselves to be, however moral and respectable, I've no doubt whatever about one's sincerity, we're going in the wrong direction. And the wrong direction must result in the wrong destination. That's simple common sense. We'll never get to the right place unless we're going in the right direction. And we're going away from God. And we're not saved. We've never been born again. We're in a downward way that leads to eternal loss. It leads to hell and the lake of fire. It's the broad road, said the Lord Jesus Christ. The broad road. It's very accommodating. It's the broad road, he says, but it leads to destruction. And many walk therein. Whereas the road that leads to life, it's a narrow road. But the destination is the very presence of God. For the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Difficult road, granted. Very difficult, a bit rough sometimes, but in it one knows the fellowship and the companionship and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It leads to that place of which we read, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so when we hear the gospel, we stop, as it were. We make a halt. And we make an about turn. And now our faces are heavenward and Godward. That was their experience. For the gospel came not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. It came in the very power of the Holy Spirit, with conviction, with full assurance, that was the evidence of God's work among them. And their conversion, it was an example, the manner of their conversion. It was decisive. There are some exhortations in the epistles about idolatry. We find the apostle in Colossians saying this. Other things, among other things, that should be put to death in our lives is covetousness, the which is idolatry. Covetousness. This crazy desire for more and more. This possessiveness that grips us, that becomes an obsession. Covetousness. Wondering what the other person has. The apostle says, covetousness, the which is idolatry. It becomes something we worship. Says the apostle Paul, beloved, flee from idolatry. And the apostle John, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. You see, an idol isn't necessarily the little image, the little statue of wood or stone or metal. It's anything. It's anything that usurps the place in the human heart and life that belongs exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's idolatry. There's a throne in the human heart. Only he has the right to sit enthroned there and in absolute and total control. And anything less than that is a degree of idolatry. And so many things can become idolatry. I wouldn't dare to begin to enumerate them. So many things that possess people and become their almost their sole reason for existing. Idolatry. But they turned their backs on that once for all. And yet we know the sad possibility of the thing that we once abandoned, repudiated, of turning toward it once again, very much like the children of Israel. They were redeemed out of Egypt. They were in bondage. They were brought out by God's almighty power. And yet, We read about them that in the wilderness, not too very far away from Egypt, that in their hearts they turned back again into Egypt. In their hearts they turned back again into Egypt. They're longing for Egypt, the things of Egypt, the pleasures of Egypt, forgetting the cruelty, the bitterness of the bondage in that land. But the manner of their conversion was total and complete. I suppose that sometime or other, we've all read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Strangely enough, John Bunyan was in prison in England, of all places, in the town of Bedford, because he was preaching the gospel. But he wasn't a licensed preacher. He wasn't an ordained preacher. And he was put in prison. And in the prison he wrote that great classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. The story of a man who fled the city of destruction to the celestial city, and all that happened to him on the way. An allegory of the Christian from the moment he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, or he's awakened by the Holy Spirit to repent and to turn from this world and set out on that way that will lead me, bring me eventually to the very presence of God. And on the way he met with all kinds of people. And one of the characters was a Mr. Facing Both Ways, if you please. Mr. Facing Both Ways. You know, the kind of person trying to look in two different directions at the same time. Utterly impossible, of course. But the indecisive individual, the vacillating person, the person who's not totally convinced. God grant that that may never be true of a true believer in the Lord Jesus. But my conversion, is it so true enough? There was that day, there was that night, there was that day when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that all it means? A happy remembrance? A date in a diary? A date written in the flyleaf of my Bible? What about now? The act in the past, the attitude maintained in the present, a decisive breaking with the world, burning one's bridges behind one. Surely nothing less than that is involved in a true conversion. Examples in the manner of their conversion. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this was the second part of the experience. Relating to the present. In the past, the turning to God. Can we make that claim? Has the Lord Jesus Christ become everything to us? Our very, very Savior and Lord? Are we on that Broadway, that way where the crowd is the majority, that accommodating way, that way that makes room for everyone? But it's a broad way that leads to destruction. Are we on the narrow way that leads to life, following the Lord Jesus Christ in fellowship and association with Him? It led to this, to serve a living and true God. Contrast to the false and the dead gods of heathenism. They were just dead. They were false, as is all idolatry. And now they were serving the living and true God. I've seen people wearing a lapel button with the word "saved to serve." And this, of course, is very, very true. but was very much more involved than engaging in some activity. And we all have some participation, I know. We've all found our nature. We've all found some way in which we cooperate in the work of the witness of the chapel here. But there's much more than that involved in serving the living and true God. It's an attitude of heart and mind. Let me put it this way. The Apostle Paul in Romans has developed the great themes of justification by faith, showing the condemnation of the sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, the whole world guilty before God, and in masterly logic, he shows, first of all, the condemnation of the human race, and then shows how God can justify the sinner, how we can reckon him righteous before him. And when he's done it all, when he's done all that and carried it along by his argument, he says this: I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Nothing less than that is involved in to serve the living and true God as the presentation of ourselves in total and glad surrender in view of the mercies of God, the compassions of God that the Apostle Paul has outlined in these chapters. The whole picture, of course, here and elsewhere, is of the slave market. The Apostle in Romans 6, we remember, says, you were the servants of sin, the servants of unrighteousness. You yielded your members to that kind of service, serving self and sin and Satan. The hands and the feet and the tongue were gladly given, were fully given to that service. But now he says you've been freed from that. You've been set free, you've been emancipated. You've been liberated from that bondage. Likewise, he says, now present your members to God. These same hands that once served sin, these same feet that ran in the way of unrighteousness, these lips that served Satan, let them now be totally given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a very compelling reason. In another context, the Apostle says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Bought with a price. And what a price! Nothing less than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less than his life given for us to the death of the cross. All there are tremendous ethical implications in the death of Christ. Thank God for salvation. Thank God for our knowledge of salvation. But there should be a growing appreciation, a growing understanding that he has sovereign rights, bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says, you're not your own. You're not your own property. You're not free to do as you please. In actual fact, you've no rights of your own. Having been bought, you're the purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul reasons it out this way. He says, the love of Christ constraineth us, his love for us. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ overmasters us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. All died. And if he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We notice the alternatives in the verse. Not unto themselves, but unto him. It's possible to be a believer, possible to be truly born again, to be converted, to be saved by the grace of God, and live a selfish life, to live for oneself, one's own desires, one's own will, what I want, what I please, a life in which it revolves around one's own self. That's living for oneself. But very clearly, there's been no true understanding of the death of Christ beyond the fact that he died for one as a sinner. I thank God for that. I don't want to minimize that in the slightest. For all eternity, we'll magnify the grace of God in saving us. But look, the very fact that he died for us makes us his possession, that we belong to him totally. All we are in him. The Apostle Paul puts it so finely here. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth. There's a point of departure. Should not henceforth. Not as before, but from now in the, and here and from now and now on. Should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The blood of Christ was a purchase price, and this effected a change of ownership. A change of ownership. The price was infinite indeed. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The work of faith, the labor of love. That's it. Service can become a drudgery. It become a routine. It can become an obligation. It can become something in which our very feet drag. We're expected. Others are depending on us. But unless it's inspired by love for Christ, it lacks. It must be a labor of love. It must be that heart that knows the realizes the greatness of his sacrifice. As we sang this morning, all this I did for thee. All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me? To serve the living, a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hope in the New Testament, there's nothing uncertain about it. We hope, or we say we hope, that it may rain tomorrow, or hope we'll have another good day, and it's nothing more than just the personal desire. And our desires may differ very greatly, but hope in the New Testament is a glad certainty. And they waited expectantly, they waited with eager desire. All that's enclosed in this word, with expectancy, with eager desire, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. F.B. Meyer says, let your soul stand on tiptoe in anticipation of his coming. Are we ready for that coming? Perhaps some of us are not ready. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, every true believer will go in that moment to be with him. Parents will be taken and children left. Children will be taken and parents left. Husbands will go and wives will be left. Wives will go and husbands will be left. But every true believer, there will be the great divide, the great separation, whatever our profession may have been, whatever we have said, only every true believer, unfailingly, undoubtedly, most certainly, will go in that moment to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone's never believed in him, may do so this very moment, acknowledging his need as a sinner before God, realizing the Lord Jesus died for him on the cross, repentantly, trustingly believing on him and being saved. As believers, are we ready for that coming? Oh, I know we're ready. We're saved. We're born again. Sure we are. But are we ready? The Apostle John says that he who has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The Prince of Wales of Britain, who was later King Edward, and abdicated the throne to marry Mrs. Wallace. As a young prince, he was greatly beloved by the people. He broke away from royal protocol frequently. And during a time of great depression in Wales among the coal miners in the south of Wales, he went up there to see for himself just what was happening. And incognito, he visited among the miners. And knocking on one door, he was invited in and offered a cup of tea. And suddenly, the good lady recognized her royal visitor. She remembered seeing photographs in the newspaper. And she became very apologetic. Your Royal Highness, I must apologize for the house. It's not, things aren't in order, everything's in disorder. I just got the children off to school and haven't got round to doing the housework. If I'd only known that you were coming, everything would have been in order. If I'd only known that you were coming, everything would have been in order. Oh, God grant that there may be nothing pending in our lives between him and ourselves, or between brother and brother, or sister and sister. But there may be that longing for his return and that readiness for his return, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now I know that when he comes, he'll deliver us from eternal wrath. We're already delivered from that. Our eyes will never see the flames of that dreadful place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. We'll never see that. But I rather think that by his coming, it means he'll deliver us from the dreadful judgments that will fall in this world. Revelation 6 through 19, we read about seals and trumpets and vials. That time of suffering before the millennium. By his coming, he'll take us away. He'll deliver us. He'll take us out of it before it comes. Deliver us from the wrath of God and the Lamb. What dreadful things will happen. People will want to die, want to commit suicide, won't be able. They'll want to hide themselves and the caves and holes of and the ground from the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you came tonight, we have neighbors, we have friends, we have colleagues, we have loved ones in our own family circle who would be here to experience that if you came tonight and they were still unsaved. And someone has written, Brother J.I. Packer has written, evangelism is the inalienable responsibility of every Christian community and every Christian man. We are all under orders to devote ourselves to spreading the good news and to use all our ingenuity and enterprise to bring it to the notice of the whole world. The Christian, therefore, must constantly be searching his conscience, asking himself if he is doing all that he might be doing in this field, for this also is a responsibility that cannot be shrugged off. You turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Shall we pray? Father, again we turn to thee, and we do so with grateful hearts, thanking thee for this beautiful day that thou hast given us. This is the day that the Lord hath made, as all days. We will be glad and rejoice in it. And we come to this evening hour with a sense of real joy and privilege. What a day it is to be with thy people, within thy courts, in the house of prayer, in worship and service, in true Christian fellowship. And we pray that we may be strengthened for thee. Days that lie ahead of us in this new week, as we take up our work and our responsibilities, we thank thee for the refreshment. We thank thee for the joy that the day brings us and that we carry with us into the days that lie ahead. We ask thy blessing, and we think of those fields, mission fields, represented by friends visiting us here. We just ask that thou wouldst graciously bless in a very, very special and definite way, and vouchsafe to colleagues in these distant lands a very real personal fulfillment of that promise of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, go ye into all the world. Go and I will be with you even unto the end of the age. We commend ourselves into thy care for thy grace and thy protection and the assurance and enjoyment of thy love, and grant that it may find a response in our hearts in glad surrender and in the submission of our wills to thine. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 596 is our closing hymn. 596, and we'll take time to sing. This is a wonderful hymn. Take time to sing verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. And if you don't remember the words, just watch my fingers and I'll indicate by the number which verse we should begin to sing. They are verses 1, 3, 4, and 6.